You might ask, why do you open to the one gospel that does not talk about the Christmas event in December? But there's a good reason for us to recognize who Jesus is from the Gospel of Mark as we contemplate his earthly ministry. Often when new believers are asked where they should start reading their Bibles, or where they come to you and say, I need to start reading, where do I read? Or an unbeliever even comes to you and says, where do I start reading the Bible? The common answer is the Gospel of John. You might have heard that answer. You might have given that answer. Begin there. Begin with the Gospel of John, or sometimes the second option is begin with 1 John, the first letter written by John. The same is true, what's true for new believers is true for evangelism too. That's often the answer given. When you recommend a place for a new believer or an unbeliever to start reading the Bible, you mention the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. I've done the same. But I'm not always sure why I did that. I get why 1 John is good for new believers. Security of salvation is one of its themes. The Lordship of Christ is a big theme there. The black and white change of conversion is certainly a big point in 1 John. I always understood why 1 John is recommended for new believers or unbelievers. But I never quite understood why the Gospel of John is recommended, especially for unbelievers. Indeed, John's gospel is so that you will know Jesus Christ is and believe in him. That is true. There's an evangelistic nature to the gospel of John. But for us non-Jews, I have always found the gospel of John a little difficult. In fact, among preachers, we'd often discuss which gospel would you preach first. And most people say John, and I'm like, I'm terrified of John. It records so many of Jesus' teachings in great detail that require a vast Old Testament knowledge to understand properly. Unbelievers already think we as Christians are in a spiritual cloud with no relation to real life. And although John is certainly not guilty of creating a gap between the spiritual and the physical life, on the contrary, I still find John more philosophical and theological than the other three gospel accounts. And you might have experienced the same. Then one day, a seminary professor dropped a comment, very casually just dropped a comment. I'm like, I need to take notes about that. He dropped a comment about giving an unbeliever the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark to read as a starting point to understand Jesus and faith in Jesus. Since that day, I've come to love the Gospel of Mark. I like concise and to the point generally. Mark is by far the shortest account of Jesus' life. It's only 16 chapters long. It's not even very long chapters for the most part. He has this fast-paced action story rather than his drawn-out philosophical muse. Mark's most repeated word in his gospel is the word immediately. 36 times in 16 chapters. Random trivia there. It's quick-paced. It gets you through the entire earthly life of Jesus very, very quickly. Furthermore, very significant, Mark is the least Jewish. Now we know it's fully Jewish. Mark was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew. But what I mean with he is the least Jewish is that Mark writes more from a non-Jew perspective and culture than, for example, Matthew, who quotes the Old Testament all the time. We need to know the Old Testament, but if we don't know it as well as we should, Mark will accommodate that shameful ignorance a little more. But what strikes me most about Mark is his point. He brings you through it all fairly quickly, so you can assume that he's not going to have a lot of themes. He's pretty much going to tie everything together in a simple point. And his point is simply this. This is a presentation of Jesus Christ. Here's the truth about Jesus Christ. What do you make of it? What do you make of it? What do you make of him? Mark is simply an advertiser. It's that billboard, you see it, you flash by it, it's gone. But hopefully, it lingers in your mind. This is my best product. Will you be amazed? Think about it. Make sure you get it. Or are you going to mock and destroy it? Except Mark is not advertising. He's evangelizing. He's evangelizing. Mark is presenting you with Jesus, wondering how on earth will you respond? Will you respond like many in Jesus' day who were amazed and absolutely astonished? Or will you mock? Will you repent? Or will you resist? Now, Mark, interestingly enough, doesn't actually ask you for a response. Not directly, at least. But he does subtly ask, what are you going to make of the story of Jesus that I just told you? And so this makes Mark a great gospel presentation. The gospel tract of the New Testament is the gospel of Mark. The short version. You can read it fairly quickly. You know enough to be saved. We sometimes love to deal in the realm of the abstract and theology when we evangelize, apologetics and philosophy, ethics, morality. Mark deals in the realm of the ordinary, the real, the normal, the personal theology. It's theology nonetheless, but it's very ordinarily presented. He puts you down in the middle of ancient Israel and makes you see, makes you hear and experience Jesus. And then every so often, Mark turns your head away from Jesus Christ to those watching him and listening to him to see, for you to see how they are responding to what they just experienced, to what you just read. He makes you see Jesus and then he makes you witness the absolute astonishment in the people around him. This is Jesus. What will you make of him? Another little bit of trivia. Exactly who Mark is, we're not even 100% sure. But most probably is the John Mark mentioned in the book of Acts a number of times, ministering alongside the apostles like Paul and Barnabas, you might remember. It seems, though, that he also ministered most of his time, not recorded for us in Acts, though. He ministered alongside the apostle Peter for most of the time. In fact, a few hundred years after the New Testament was all written and came together, there were still Christian groups who called the Gospel of Mark, that's a title given later, they still called it the Memoirs of Jesus Christ of Peter. Mark wrote it down, but it's presumably a lot of stories that he, well, saw from Jesus, we know he was eyewitness at least, but probably also heard from Peter. That's hard to prove all that, but there's another little detail that's very intriguing. It's hard to prove, but there's something to it, perhaps. We think Mark might have been with Jesus for most of his ministry. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And maybe that's why he doesn't include the original story of Jesus' birth and things like that. He kind of starts with the public ministry of Jesus because that's what he was exposed to. In fact, he might even have been in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples fled. Seems John Mark was there before they all deserted Jesus. In Mark 14, verse 50 to 52, we read a strange little story. Only Mark tells the story. It's anonymous. It says, all the disciples left and fled him, and a young man followed Jesus still after the disciples had fled. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Remember, it's in the middle of the night. He has his pajamas on. And they, the soldiers and everybody, seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Very strange little story. Not quite sure how it fits into the memoirs of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some suggest that this young man was Mark. Only he knows the story. Not even Peter knows the story because they had left already. It's certainly possible. He certainly appears to be an eyewitness as you read the accounts of Jesus' life and the people's responses to Jesus. But you almost get that idea. He's that eyewitness of Jesus' life who's standing back just a little bit. You always get that guy at a party, right? He's always standing back and he's people watching. And he sees what Jesus does. He sees what Jesus says. And he also sees how people respond to Jesus. And this brings us then back to the main point. Mark is saying, I saw what Jesus did. I saw how people respond to him. Now I'm going to write it down so that you can consider what Jesus did and you can consider how to respond to Jesus. And so for us here today, you might have heard of Jesus ever since you were born. Or you might be hearing about Jesus for the very first time today. The question is, what are you doing with the man who lived 2,000 years ago, whose name was Jesus the Christ? Are you astonished? That's going to be a bit of a key word today, or amazed. Do you marvel when you consider Jesus? In our times, there's a resistance to Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And they're trying to emphasize that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's both. We don't have to cause strange little issues like that. But we have to consider, what is your relationship with Jesus as a person? He is a person, not just a system or a religion or something like that. But also, when you come across what Jesus did, and we'll go through some of the highlights in the Gospel of Mark, don't just marvel because it's fun to marvel. We love marveling, right? We love things that are just amazing and nice. Okay, we love weddings. I was at a wedding yesterday. It's amazing. Why? Because it's celebration, and it's wonderful, and it's pretty, and everybody's happy. But don't just marvel at Jesus because it's nice marveling. Don't just be amazed at Jesus, because that's probably what Christians should do. Be astonished with who Jesus is for very good reason. Be you a pagan living on a remote island or a Christianized upstanding citizen, Jesus should always instill wonder in your meditations. As we sang songs about him, we should have had that smile of recognition of who he is as we're singing those words. Now, to help us understand that reality of responding appropriately to what we know about Jesus, even though we've never met him in person in his earthly life, Mark is going to give us Mark gives us key stories throughout his Gospel of Jesus Christ. He puts them all there, and he gives us in total, really, three reasons why we should be astonished at Jesus. Astonishment is going to be the desired outcome. But he's going to give us three reasons. As he gives us these stories, they fall in three different categories of what made people stand back and look at Jesus and say, wow, that's absolutely amazing. Who's like this? These reasons are 2,000 years old. But Mark's account ends, and we're going to emphasize that a bit, that it ends with the fact that when Jesus left this earth, the apostles, the disciples, just continued what he was teaching. And so in many ways, these reasons are as fresh as though Jesus were among us reading this Gospel of Mark to us. All right, let's zoom back to 2,000 years ago. Enter Jesus' world with the first reason why people were astonished at Jesus. And it is because Jesus acted like no one else ever had. It was a bit freaky. Being around Jesus for those 3 years, it was astonishing. We start in Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to jump to not all the stories. We're going to focus on the stories that then specifically do that head-turning thing where we can see people's responses to. Lots of stories are given, and then our heads are turned. So we're going to read that last story in all these sections. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. He's in a boat. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, this fits in the top 20 Sunday school stories, right? The story of Jesus calming the ocean, terrified fishermen in their boats. These were seasoned fishermen. They certainly could not do this. Imagine how useful that it would be for their industry if they could just stand up in their boat on a tumultuous sea and say, "Peace, be still." And there's just a lull, and all the fish come up to the nets. The most stretched sailor stories, fishermen stories, don't include stories like this. Okay? They're stereotypically notorious for stretching the truth, for amazing stories. None of their stories include this, and this wasn't stretched. Instant, immediate submission to the Creator without even thinking twice. Water, wind, everything just down. And we tell the story in Sunday school at least once a year. If you grew up in a Christian church, you certainly heard the stories many times. And yet, you need to comprehend that this is not just, oh, it's a miracle. We've got a category for miracles. Anything in the category for miracles should make you astonished. Who then is this person? Who does stuff like this? Who is this person? He acts like no one else. Turn to chapter 6, verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. So the disciples now are in the boat. Jesus is still praying at the shore. The boat was out on the sea. He, Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, there's that word again, immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. No surprise there, right? You read this story so quickly in the way Mark records it for us, that you're done with the story before you even comprehend what you just read. Verse 48, in the middle, about the fourth night, watch of the night. So he's watching them from the shore. He can see they're not making a lot of progress. He's like, "Oh, let me go help them." About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And then Mark really adds the extra little detail to make you realize how normal and ordinary this really is for Jesus. He just meant to pass by them. It's even written in a way that you just keep reading before you fully realize what happened. He walked on the sea. Who is this? Jesus, it seems, would have just walked right by. All the way to the other side, past them, if they didn't call out as though they, because they were terrified, thinking they're seeing a ghost. As though walking on the sea, passing boats, is just a normal activity. This is not normal. And it's not just a mythical Christian story that we tell our kids, and we're like, "Wow, it's amazing, he walked on water." You can't do that. You go to a pool, you sink, you realize you can't. This is a human being walking on water. This is not normal. Not the walking, not the wind subsiding just because somebody climbed into a boat instead of walking on the water. The response? They were utterly astounded. And then verse 52 says, actually, that was a terrible response. Because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They still didn't get it. They were astounded, utterly astounded, because they still didn't understand that he is like no one else. And so in many ways, our astonishment should be predictable astonishment. When he comes walking on the ocean, they should have said, "Oh, it's probably Jesus. He does things like that." They were utterly astounded. Chapter 7, verse 32. Jesus is preaching, verse 32, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven, he sighed, and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is perhaps the best summary response to everything that Jesus did. All his actions. He makes all things well. Isn't that a great statement? He makes all things well. Have you ever met someone like that? Well, you probably know some people kind of like that. Okay, their presence in a room always just makes it better. Their involvement in a conversation always just kind of brings a bit of clarity and direction, a bit of peace. Any conflict, you throw them in the mix and there's going to be less conflict. You know people like that, don't you, by God's grace? But he makes all things well. He shows up for hospital visitation and cleans out the hospital. He comes, walks into a conflict situation, solves the conflict, and heals all the diseases. Life is not normal after Jesus came by. Jesus is not ordinary. He turns every sickness into health. You remember the leprous stories? If a normal person touches a leprous person, you get the sickness. When Jesus touches a leprous person, the leprous person gets healed. It's just the wrong way around. Every disability is turned into perfect ability. They were astonished beyond measure. You can see Mark kind of literally taking your head, making you look at this story. It's a private story. It's probably just the disciples there. It's obviously a little group. And then the news spreads. And Jesus says, no, keep it quiet for now. The news spreads. And then he takes your head in the story and he turns it to see how people responded. And you look at it and you say, that's astonishment, but I don't know how to measure it. I don't quite know what to do with this astonishment at Jesus even. Jesus acted like no one ever acted or will ever act. You cannot read about Jesus and just go on with life as though he's not worth thinking about. Again, the fast pace of Mark just piles one story after another, after another, after another. Eventually, there has to be a tipping point. And we saw three of those tipping points already, haven't we? They were utterly astonished, astonished beyond measure. Nobody who saw what Jesus could do ever kept quiet about it. Not even those expressly commanded to keep quiet about it. They all saw and spoke. You have been allowed to see now too. Is there enough astonishment in us to speak about it? Not as, oh, wait, I've met an unbeliever, I need to share a gospel with him. But I know Jesus. Let me tell you about him. It might sound bizarre to you, and many people eventually killed him, so that's not completely a surprise, but at least know it. Jesus acted like no one else. The second reason why people should be astonished at our Lord Jesus Christ, why we should be astonished at him, is because Jesus taught like no one else. You might have your favorite top five Christian teachers, your teachers at university or school or whatever it was. They don't even come a close second to hearing Jesus teach. His teaching is always presented in the Gospels and in the rest of Scripture as more significant than his miracles. And Mark is no exception. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. We'll come back to chapter 1 at the end to look at the first sermon Mark records. But later on, Jesus was teaching, verse 21. He has his disciples with him. They went into Capernaum. They spent a lot of time returning to that town multiple times. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This is amazing. Mark wants you to be astonished at Jesus' teaching. And then he doesn't even record any of it. Very different to John, right? John will record it at great length for you with commentary. Mark doesn't even record the content of the teaching. All he wants you to know is Jesus taught, and then he turns your head again and says, now watch what people do when Jesus teaches. Who cares what he's teaching about? Just look what they do. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. No details, just note the response. With authority means that they felt compelled to listen. They felt compelled to discuss it with each other. Because a little bit like coming to church, very little bit like coming to church and then going to home group afterwards. You feel compelled to talk about it. They felt compelled to ask whether the source of this teaching is this man in front of them who appears so ordinary, or if the source of this teaching is actually God himself. He taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes were the top teachers of their day. Go home, make a list today. Your top, let's say, five favorite Christian preachers. And then you read the story and you say, Jesus taught as one who had authority, not like them. Very different to them. Hopefully they have authority if they're faithfully expanding the scriptures. But still, Jesus taught with authority, not like them. The response, astonishment at his teaching. Jesus taught like no one else. Go to chapter 10. For another teaching, this one you understand the astonishment, the content is given. It's not a very long teaching. It's a response to a situation, a discussion that Jesus had with a young man who was very wealthy, didn't want to part with his wealth for the sake of following Christ. Chapter 10, we jump into the kind of end of the discussion with a young man, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, so the young man was disheartened, he left, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed at the fact that Jesus would talk to a young man, share the gospel with him, and then when the man rejects the gospel, he turns to his disciples and says, that is very difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom. They're amazed that he would say something like that after such an encounter. But Jesus said to them again, verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. You heard me right. And they were exceedingly astonished. Oh, sorry, verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you might have heard strange stories about the eye of a needle, this little side gate and the city gate. That's not the point. The point is, there's a camel and a tiny little needle you thread with, and a camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Even if you liquefy the camel, it still won't really fit through. It's impossible. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can get saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. How's that for gospel presentation? Who can get saved? Nobody. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You saw that response, right? They were amazed and they were exceedingly astonished. It is a bit of a commentary, sadly, their exceeding astonishment at this. For us, we look at it and say, okay, well, we understand that. That's our systematic theology. It's a bit of a commentary on how bad the teaching of that day was by the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was so bad that when Jesus preached the true gospel, they were amazed, having never heard of the impossibility of salvation. They always thought it was possible. Just be like the Pharisees. Jesus says, that's not how you get saved. Just be wealthy. Wealthy people are sorted. They take care of issues of life. They can be saved. Jesus says, they especially find it difficult to be saved. When Jesus preached, you ended up with a very low view of yourself and a very high view of God. Okay, it doesn't say it's difficult for people, but God can help those who help themselves. No, it's impossible with you. You're useless. But nothing is impossible with God. That's good food, right, for being astonished at Jesus' otherness. He didn't preach like the common preachers. He preached very differently. He spoke with authority, we saw that. But he also spoke truth with stunning clarity. Stunning clarity. Chapter 12, we see a different kind of teaching. It's more a debate than it is a preaching moment or a teaching moment with his disciples. Chapter 12, verse 13, these happened a few times with critics of Jesus, especially later on in his ministry. Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, so you know things aren't going very well. Verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinions." I love that reputation. "We know that you are true, you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So they meant it as flattery, I think, but they were profoundly right. Here's the question to trap him in his talk. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? One of these ultimatum questions, right? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." They would obviously have tricked him even more because that would have been idolatry to have a man's imprint on a coin for a Jew. Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they, that's the critics, marveled at him. Profound answer to a trick question. This was because of a profound insight into their hearts. Jesus had the ability in a debate to know the heart motives of the ones he debated. No one ever debated like that before. It's like when I preach and you come to me afterwards and you say, "Pastor, were you thinking of me? Were you looking and thinking of me when you preached? Because man, it really hit home." I've learned to say yes to that question. Obviously, I think of you, maybe not that particularly, but I certainly was caring for you. But Jesus would have answered that question with, "Of course I was thinking, I knew exactly. In fact, I can tell you your heart motives better than you yourself were convicted about it." Nobody ever taught like this before. The response, even the critics' response, was marveling. "This is marvelous. Did you see the answer?" I imagine this was the talk of Pharisee town that night. "Did you see what he told the people the Pharisees said?" I put them in their place. "This is amazing. We love it." It's the colloquial version of they marveled at him. Jesus taught like no one else because Jesus knows your very heart motive. Jesus' actions were one of a kind, walking on water and things like that. Jesus' teaching was no different. It was also one of a kind. When you read about Jesus' teaching in the gospel accounts, don't only read to know and understand. Also, read to feel overwhelmed, impressed, curious, convicted. I think that's why Mark tells you the story so quickly. He doesn't want you to stop and think after each one. He wants it to pile up in your hearts. So you explode with either resentment and hatred, as we'll see in a moment, or astonishment. Astonishment. Study Jesus' teaching so you can retell it in full color to the next person you meet. If there's no sense of awe as you read, especially the gospel accounts, then you're missing the point that the people in Jesus' own day did not miss. And now you might get the point of the teaching that they didn't get, but you miss the point of the astonishment that they at least clearly got. Sadly, we know that most of them did not believe, but at least they couldn't deny the basics. Jesus is extraordinary. He has authority and he has insights. What he says matters, and it matters a lot. And then third, Jesus acted like no one else. Jesus taught like no one else. Third reason why people were absolutely astonished at Jesus at the time is because Jesus saved like no one else. Now, in the last few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, there's not a lot of astonishing and amazing responses to Jesus, except for Pilate, who was very impressed by this one-of-a-kind prisoner. Jesus was a prisoner like no one else, too. It's the absence of astonishment that kind of strikes you a little bit at the end of Mark. Like, I thought we had something going here. It was very clear. And it is because of a sharp hostility against Jesus. It was not because of indifference. It was not because of getting accustomed to Jesus. You never get accustomed to a person like Jesus. It amazes you every time all over again. You could be amazed for 100 years and the next action would still amaze you. The absence of astonishment was not because of indifference or being accustomed to it. The absence of astonishment was because it was replaced with an equally zealous hatred and opposition. A sharp hostility that brought about his death. Jesus saves, though, is the point of the closing chapters of Mark. But especially so, Jesus saves like no one else possibly could. Like no one else possibly could. Now, this is evident from the very beginning already. Turn to chapter 2. Still not the first sermon recorded by Mark of our Lord Jesus. But turn to chapter 2, and then we'll wrap it up in chapter 16 again too. Jesus has been teaching this way the whole time. It's certainly nothing new. This is how he saves. In the beginning of his ministry, this was the message of how he saves. At the end, it's still the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 2 to 12. Let's read this whole story. Verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Again, common Sunday school story. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes who were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And again, they were more right than they realized. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, again, kind of an advantage in debate, right? Perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, they didn't even verbalize this issue. He says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? Which is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So it's one of the actions that are different to everyone else, but it's specifically about how Jesus saves, not just how he heals. Jesus saves like no one else can, not only from physical sickness, but also from your sins. It's impossible with man, but God can do all things. So if Jesus can do it, then Jesus is very important. The people in his time had not seen anything like this. For them, it was a very simple thing. How do you test if someone can forgive all your sins? That was their simple test, reasoning in their hearts, saying, how can he say their sins are forgiven? If it's true that he forgave their sins, then he makes himself equal to God, and that would be blasphemy. If it's not true, well, then he's just a deceiver. So how can you test, there's a question for us, how can you test whether his sins were truly forgiven that day? We certainly have preachers in our day that assure people that they're right with God and their sins are forgiven. How can you say that? How can you test if someone's sins are forgiven? Well, you can't. Okay, there's not exactly a little meter here that says sin and then it goes down when you're forgiven or something like that. So Jesus gives them the test. He says, tell me, let's put two tests next to each other. How do you tell if somebody's sins can be forgiven? I can forgive sins. How can you know if I do that? Well, we don't know. Let's give you another test. And if I can do this one, then you know I can do that one. Okay, fair, logical, makes sense. The second test is, how can you tell if somebody gets healed? If a paralytic gets healed? Not I saw it on the movies. How can you tell if this person who's a paralytic gets healed? Well, that's very easy to test. He's going to get up. He's going to take his bed immediately. It's not going to be a delayed kind of thing. And he's just probably going to walk out. All right. So Jesus says, take up your bed and walk out. He takes up his bed and he walks out. That is as impossible as forgiving somebody's sins. And if Jesus can do this, he passed the test very clearly. That was an obvious test. Maybe you can draw a conclusion about him passing the other test. Did he actually make that God forgave that man's sins? What's the answer? Well, obviously. Just like the man walked out, so we now know this man's, if Jesus says his sins are forgiven, trust me, God is not holding this man's sins against him any longer. The response, they were amazed. They glorified God. They just accused the man of blaspheming God, and now they're glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. To prove something that's actually impossible, he went and did something else that was impossible. Only God can do that. And if Jesus can do it, then Jesus is God, and he saves the way God saves. This is not temporary salvation. This is not a deceptive, manipulative salvation for ulterior motives. This is true, genuine, forgiven sins. This is who Jesus is. And this is how the people in his day responded to him. Now, the good news for us going into 2025 is that Jesus had not changed. He hasn't changed since then. Turn to the very last verses of Mark. Mark 16, verse 19 and 20. Does Jesus still act like no one else? Does Jesus still teach like no one else? Does Jesus, very importantly, still save for real like no one else? Well, Mark 16 records the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He had died. It's worked our salvation. He was resurrected, beginning of chapter 16. Verse 19 and 20 gives us a window into heaven to see what Jesus has been doing since he went back to heaven. Verse 19 and 20. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that's a position of tremendous power and influence. He's obviously very busy with something. And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Jesus might be up in heaven seated at the right hand of God, but the Lord is working every time the gospel is preached by Jesus' disciples. Jesus has not changed. The message hasn't changed. God's salvation through Jesus Christ for us who are sinners has not changed. God, Jesus, is still saving people the same way with the same teaching. The message is being confirmed. The Lord is working. Jesus still saves. Now, what was the message that was confirmed by the Lord as they were preaching? Well, that's the rest of the New Testament. Gospel, or the book of Acts, tells us the historical version of the spread of that message. The rest of the New Testament explains it in great details, being confirmed by miracles until it was all written down. But turn to chapter 1 to see how the message all began. What was the first sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ that Mark probably heard and recorded? Mark chapter 1. Mark starts his gospel immediately with the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way. Then you have the baptism of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus, and just two verses very quickly. Then this in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Like, okay, what's the content of the message of the gospel of God? Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. That's how Jesus' saving ministry began while on earth. He preached saying, repent and believe. Repent means change your mind about your own sin and yourself and about God and about salvation. Don't think the way you normally think. Completely change your mind and then make sure the change is complete, because then it's going to change your whole life. It's renouncing unbelief and replacing it with belief. It's renouncing and confessing our sins and turning around and pursuing righteousness. That's repentance. And belief? Believe the gospel? Well, that's taking everything that Jesus taught and said, this is true. And these are now the convictions of my life. It is not the same as the saying nowadays of accept Jesus into your life or commit your life to Christ. It is repent, change, and believe. Accept this as objective truth for life. That's the message that Jesus started preaching. That's the message that the disciples continued preaching after Jesus went up into heaven, and that Jesus made sure was confirmed by his own work. Jesus is still in the saving business. He started that message. When he left earth, he made sure that's the message that continues. For 2,000 years, nothing has really changed. Isn't the gospel still repent and believe? Same Jesus, same required response. Jesus presented himself to the people of Israel 2,000 years ago. They were at the very least absolutely astonished. Mark now presented Jesus to us who were not there. It was written down because we couldn't see it. To us, the question is the same. Are they, it's going to be turned by Mark so that we can see our own heart's response? Or are we just going to go our merry way? If you do not leave here this morning astonished at Jesus, then don't leave. Read the Gospel of Mark and read it till you too understand that Jesus was and is extraordinary. Repent of your ignorance, of your unbelief, and of your resistance. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this earth so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. Thank you for recording the events and teachings and salvation that Jesus gave those many years ago for us. Because, Father, if this was not recorded for us, we would have no clue. As astonishing as Jesus' life was, it would not have been recorded in the annals of world history, for they hated his message. But, Lord, you recorded it for us. And fourfold, put it in inspired scripture so we know more so than any historical record that this is the true record. Lord, thank you that at the right time we came across this available record and we were saved. Our sins were forgiven. And though we at times doubt whether our sins can be forgiven, there are so many. Lord, the doubt is simply another sin to confess. For your word is very, very clear. And so, Lord, we do believe this to be true. We do believe Jesus to be of great significance for our lives, for our eternity, and for the lives and eternity of everyone around us. Make us great witnesses of Jesus Christ until he returns and shows himself in glory and majesty and justice to all of mankind. We look forward to that day of vindication because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.